of Genesis chapter 1. We have, as you know, read this quite frequently. The contrast to this was, I remember one time up in the state of Virginia, I read the entire 24th chapter of Genesis before I began to preach. And as you know, that's quite a lengthy chapter. Well, one of the Christians told me afterwards that she thought I was, as I kept on reading and reading, she thought I was looking for a verse to preach on. And when I got to the end of that lengthy chapter and hadn't started to preach yet, she went, well, what'll he do now? Read the next one? But this time, for a change, we're just concentrating on these three verses. And as I've said, we just want to try and lay a good, solid foundation for an understanding of this tremendous chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. I hope that by tomorrow night, after tonight's study, and tomorrow morning, that we'll be able to move on tomorrow night in the will of the Lord to a definite study of the first day, this first work day of God, and that which transpired on that important occasion. Now, we have just practically covered, I don't mean by that that we've extracted all the teaching there is by any means in verse 1. But on the other hand, I feel with what's upcoming in the morning, in connection with the difference between created and made, I think that we should move on into the second verse tonight very definitely. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we have considered God there. We have thought of his work of creation. We considered a little the fact that he created the two heavens and the earth. There remains, it seems, just the question to ask, an answer in a definite way, although we've referred to it. Did God create the heavens and the earth in the condition that we read of in verse 2? The earth was without form and void. Now there are those who answer, yes, he did. And amongst those who give that answer in the affirmative are some very able and godly men who certainly should be respected in their conviction. But while that is true, there are a great many others who do not believe that the original creation was in the condition that we have in verse 2. Now, I have tried to objectively consider the evidence on both sides. I have read practically everything I could get my hands on that had to do with this, that would have any measure of weight in judging the subject. And for myself at least, I am firmly convinced that verse 2 does not describe the original creation. I have various reasons for that, all of which I certainly will not take time to go over at this time. But mainly, I feel that the condition you have in verse 2 just could not be descriptive of the work of God. In the fourth verse of Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read, thy work is perfect. And everything else that I find God doing in the Bible is perfect. We know that one way in which God has revealed himself is by his works. And for God to create a heavens and earth, the earth being in the condition that you have it in verse 2, does not seem to me to be a correct revelation of the God of the Bible. If God is going to be manifested by his works, It does not seem to me that a work that could only be described as without form and void and covered with darkness, shrouded in darkness, that that would not be the proper manifestation of the God who is spoken of as the God of light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And so I believe, and I'd like to pursue the thought a little tonight, I believe that the verb, as I mentioned last night, the earth was, here should be translated, the earth became without form and void. Now, as I said last night, generally, this Hebrew verb is translated was. On the other hand, it is translated on certain occasions as became. You remember Genesis 19? Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. That's exactly the same verb. So the Spirit of God does use it with the thought of became. Just to stimulate your interest a little, I was talking to you last night about the two brethren, Tohu and Bohu. Did you find out who they were? Well, there they are in verse 2. And I have a reason. I'm not trying just to be facetious, but I want to impress this on our mind. The Hebrew word that is translated here without form is tohu. It's simply spelled T-O-H-U, a very simple word. The one that is translated here void is B-O-H-U. So that the Spirit of God is telling us that the earth in the condition that we have it in verse 2 is tohu and bohu. Now when our translators came to those two words, they had to decide how they would translate them. And through the Old Testament, they took this first word, tohu, and they translated it, for it occurs about 20 times. They use 9 different English words for this one word in the Hebrew, which is not unusual in translation at all. But every one of those words has a little shade of difference, but all together they give the impression of disorder, disarrangement, the very opposite to order and beauty. If you took all the words and put them together, and so where we say shook them all up and pulled out whichever one you want to, you'd come up with a thought of a scene of disorder. J.M. Darby, he decided to use it waste. That's the word he translated this by. Waste, just a waste. Another word that's used is wilderness. So you get the thought. Now, personally to me, it's almost impossible for me to think of something without form. I have sat and tried to conceive, now what would a thing be like that was without form? You think of a thing in a bad form, in a poor form, in a terrible form, but it seems as though this word would just impress on us the complete desolation of it. It has just been completely shattered. That's the only way I can grasp the meaning of this word. Here is the earth, and whatever has happened to it has just left it in without any form, just a vast wilderness, just a waste, just a disorder, everything disarranged. Not only that, but void. And here we have a word which means, very simply, empty. I take that to mean not empty of matter. It couldn't possibly be that. It would have to have matter to be anything. But absolutely void of life. That is, there's nothing in it in any shape or form that would be expressive of life. Now we try to visualize that. Here's a mass, shall we say, that's without form, just in absolute disorder. Darkness is wrapped about it. It's entirely covered with the waters of the deep. And it is absolutely devoid of life. There is no form of life, even on the lowest order, in it. It's void. It's empty. Now, having tried to visualize that, there again I say, I can't conceive of that being the handiwork of God. That is, if God could bring this into being, into existence, by His Word, why start with that terrible, what shall I say, I was going to say mess. Well, that's a rather crude word, but that's just exactly what it was. Now, if you were going to create something, would you begin by creating it like that if you're going to bring it out of nothing? Why bring something out of nothing in a terrible condition like that and then go ahead and straighten it up? If you have the wisdom and the ability, the power to create it any way you want to, wouldn't you create it perfect? Now that's just my line of reasoning for believing that it was not in the condition that you have in verse 2 when God originally created it. That is my reason. Now I'll give you my scripture. In Isaiah chapter 45, we have a definite statement in the 18th verse. And I'm just going to ask you to turn to that. We'll certainly not turn to all the verses we have in mind. But I think this is of such importance we should read it for ourselves. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, He hath created it, not tohu. Not tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So that here we have the definite statement that God did not create the earth, tohu, or without form, as we have it translated in Genesis 1 and 2, God did not. Now, those respected brethren who still believe that Genesis 1 and 1 is the same as 1 and 2, they feel they have an explanation for that verse that I've read to you. They're just as well aware of that verse as I am. And they have their explanation, which is perfectly satisfactory to themselves. And of course, they have a perfect right to that. But on the other hand, to me, along with my reason that I've already stated, this to me is conclusive. That God created the heavens and the earth in a perfect condition. A catastrophe overtook it. And as a result, that chaotic condition that we have in verse 2 was a result not of God's creation, but of a catastrophe that overtook it. Now the question immediately arises, well, what was that catastrophe? Well, I never believe in going beyond what the Scripture says. If the Scripture says something specifically and definitely, I'm quite willing to accept that and to rest on it. But where Scripture is indefinite, I am simply going to seek to arrive at my own conclusion, express that as clearly as I can, and leave it with others to arrive at their own decision. I do not know anywhere in the Bible that it specifically tells us that this catastrophe took place when it was, why it was, and how it was. I hope I've made that clear. I do not know any place where it specifically declares that. But I believe that by inference from strong evidence that we've already spoken of in connection with these two verses, that there is every possibility, and I'd like to be careful in my language, there is every possibility and a strong probability that this catastrophe took place at the time when Satan rose in rebellion against God. To be absolutely accurate, let me back up a little. And to say at the time when Lucifer rose in rebellion against God, and rebelling against God came under the judgment of God, and fell and became Satan. Every now and then I'm asked the question, and I like to preach on it now and then, why did God create Satan? People come to you and say, now, if the devil's behind all this trouble, what did God make him for? Now, I say, God didn't make Satan. Well, where'd he come from then? Well, that's, you come out on such and such a night and we'll tell you. That's the way preachers get an audience, you see. But I shouldn't be letting you in on the tricks of the trade. But after all, we have something to tell them that we believe will be to their profit. And I believe that in all probability, that is what took place. Now, where do we read about this? We read about this in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm not going to take time to go into those passages, but you can read of that, the fall of Lucifer, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, it's not difficult to remember that. Think of Isaiah, first of all, 14, then just double it, and Ezekiel 28. And there you will read of the fall of Lucifer. Now, just simply, to be as quick as possible, this is what I believe. And as I say, I do not have clear, unequivocal statements of Scripture to prove this. But studying the Word of God, putting these things together, this is what I come to conclusion. And as I say, when it's a matter like this, I simply seek to point out what I believe about it. Each one then is free to arrive at their own decision. I believe that Lucifer, who was the covering cherub, apparently being given by God a position of honor and authority very close to the throne of God, undoubtedly one of, if not the most beautiful and wisest of all God's created intelligences, that he was given sovereignty over the original creation, that which you read of in verse 1. But that high and honorable position given to him did not satisfy him. Sin entered in the form of ambition and rebellion against God, and he said, I will be as the Most High God. Hoping to reach higher than God intended him, he came under the judgment of God and fell, and became Satan, the arch rebel and enemy against God. For this sinister being, and it's a vast subject all of its own, that I believe needs to be explored more than it has been of recent years. This sinister being, Satan, the devil, keeps on cropping up in our Bible, and he has a strange connection with this world. Our Lord spoke of him as the prince of this world. On three occasions, he spoke of him as the prince of this world. Now, just what did he mean? How did Satan become the prince of this world? What does that entail? He's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 as the God of this age. He's spoken of in Hebrews 2:14 as the one who has had the power of death, the authority of death. Now this strange being, we learn, has his kingdom, he has his angels, he has his whole system, and this one is continually in opposition to God and to man. Now there must be behind that, there must be a reason. And I find a very possible and plausible reason in the thought that Satan was in control under God of the original creation. But pride led him to rebel. He came under the judgment of God, and he became Satan. His whole character and being was changed in that sense. He became the leader of the rebel forces against God. And if that be so, just grant me that I might be right in that. Does not that provide a suitable and satisfactory reason for his coming into the Garden of Eden after this recreation of the earth during these 6 days, this reconstruction, coming into the Garden of Eden and seducing Adam and Eve by that same temptation that he himself had fallen through? For you remember what he said to Eve. He said, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as Elohim, God himself. Isn't that exactly what Satan? I will be as God. And you can just sort of think of the reasoning of Satan. Well, I fell through that. Now, here is this one who's been placed over this earth. He'll fall through it too. And so he uses that same thing. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. I must leave it at that point. But that is my understanding of what you have here. And so at that time, when God's swift judgment fell on Satan and his angelic followers, there was this terrible cataclysm, this terrible judgment on the earth. You say, well, why would God judge the earth when it was Satan or Lucifer that sinned? Well, let me take the easy way and ask you a question. Why did God judge the earth when Adam sinned? He didn't destroy it. Nobody changed its character altogether. And because Adam sinned, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. So that Adam's sin, in a way that we may not fully understand, Adam's sin affected the earth. That's been affected ever since, of course, we know. And it will be until that time that we read of in Romans 8, when the curse is lifted from creation. Now, if Adam's sin caused the earth itself to come under the judgment of God in the curse, is it too much to believe that Lucifer's sin brought the earth itself under that cataclysmic judgment that brought it into the condition that we have in verse 2? To me, That is the explanation of it, and I leave it there. But in this dark sea, this formless mass, covered, enveloped in water, and shrouded in darkness, absolutely dead, is there no ray of hope? Yes, there's a lovely touch here in this dark verse. And the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. I think there's something lovely about that. That's why I was so disturbed when I read that mistranslation that I was talking to you about the other night. I must make sure which one it was. But when I read that a great wind strove vehemently on the waters. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that sometimes in the Hebrew, to emphasize the greatness of a thing, it's called of God. A wind of God. Or something else of God. I'm quite aware that that is one of the Hebrew idioms. But on the other hand, this verb here, and I am not a Hebrew scholar, and I don't want to pass for anything I'm not. But on the other hand, today, it is quite possible and comparatively easy to verify with just some good hard work the meaning of any of these words. And I want to tell you about this little word here, moved upon the face of the waters, because it is a lovely word that I think carries a lovely thought that I would like to conclude with. I think possibly the best way would be for us just to turn to a verse in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in verse 11 we read, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." Fluttereth over her young. That's the word. Now, can you possibly imagine a mother bird like a strong, vehement wind? It's just ridiculous, you see. Just so utterly ridiculous, it makes you angry at such dishonest translation. This word, in its every occurrence, has the thought of brooding. J.M. Darby, in his translation, has it hovering. Now that's the thought. This is a lovely verse here in this Deuteronomy 32. The man of God here is describing God's dealings with Israel. And he likens God to a mother eagle. And here, perched high on the side of the cliff, is that nest with the eaglets in it. And the mother bird, with her instinct, knows that those eaglets must learn to fly. If they're going to be safe for the rest of their life, they must learn to depend on their wings. They've been given strong wings that are able to carry them from those lofty heights. But they must learn to use them. And so what does she do? Well, she stirs up her nest. It'd be so easy for those little eaglets to stay in the safety and comfort of that nest. We all know that. But what does the mother eagle do? She stirs up the nest. You can just see her pulling those sticks and other materials out from under the eaglets. We don't like that, do we? Sometimes we get our nest built. And we say, "Now, Lord, just leave me right where I am. Just don't stir up my nest." And the Lord pulls a branch out here and a branch out there and a branch out there. And we go, "Lord, I'm going to fall over the edge. And Lord said, that's exactly what I want you to do. Because I've got some lessons to teach you. You have a pair of wings that I've given you that if you'll only use them, you'll get through this danger. And you'll be able to go places that you couldn't possibly go elsewhere. Lord, what's the name of my wings? Faith. Faith. But as long as your wings are folded, you go nowhere. What do we tell the unsaved? Christ has died for you. He's paid, he's finished the work, but you must trust him. Isn't that the way we preach the gospel? Well, that's the way we should. What do we as Christians need to be told? God is all sufficient. But we must trust him. Well, Lord, I'd like to stay in this nest. It's nice and comfortable here. I'm perfectly satisfied, Lord. I don't want to go any higher. Don't want to go any lower. I don't want to go any farther. I just want to stay right here. The Lord says, well, you may want to, but I don't want you to. So he stirs up the nest. And then what? Fluttereth over her young. Does the mother eagle break up the nest and then fly away and watch those little eaglets fall over to their death? Certainly not. She hovers over them. And I think it's a very lovely picture. Remember, God is telling his earthly people, Israel, how he looked after them when he brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't an easy thing to be stirred up in Egypt and to be brought out into a wilderness described as a great howling wilderness. That wasn't easy. But they were going to learn God out there. They were going to have to trust God. And we're going to learn God. And God didn't forget them. God went right along with them. And when God comes into your life and my life and stirs up our nest and shakes things that we don't want shaken, does he go off and leave us? No. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he flutters over. And that's the thought. It fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings. There goes the little eaglet, flopping about. And it looks as though it's going down. And the big mother bird just sails underneath. And it gets airborne on mother's wings for a little while. Then off they go. Try it again now. But she's always there with her wings underneath. What a lovely picture of God. It was true of Israel. It's true of you and me. May we take encouragement. This God is our God. If he stirs up your nest and mine, it's only that he might reveal himself more fully to us. That his care, his power, his ability, his interest, his love might be more fully realized and enjoyed by us. And that takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2. The Spirit of God fluttered, hovered over the waters. God hadn't forgotten. The God of the deist is a God that created and then went off and sat down and forgot all about it. And said, as it were, to man, now you take it from there on your own. We don't believe in the God of the deist. The God of the Bible is the God who creates. And as he said to his people through Isaiah, he said, I have made and I will carry. And because God has made, God is interested. And that which God has created, he's going to care for. And there'll never be a moment in your life and in mine when the God, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will not be hovering over us, just as he did the Spirit of God over the dark waters of that ruined sea. May we take encouragement from that. I know how easy it is when we get into a condition like this ourselves, to feel God has forsaken us. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to believe. But it's right then that we need to use those wings of faith that God has given us. And he'll bear us up. Even when our faith seems to be failing, we'll find those strong wings underneath. The Spirit of God brooded, hovered, moved, fluttered back and forth, as it were, over that sea. And there was hope for it. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God began, I believe, on that first day to reconstruct a scene that had been ruined by sin and rebellion, to bring it back into a condition where he could put man, created in his own image and after his own likeness, man who too would fall, who too would be ruined, but who would be redeemed through the blood of his beloved Son. So that eventually there would be a perfect scene in which, according to 1 Corinthians 15, God shall be all in all. Someone long ago, a man of God wrote, "The future is just as bright as the promises of God." I like that. The future for the world is dark. The future for the world, for the child of God, is bright. Just as bright as the promises of God. Things may seem chaotic all around. They are. Things may seem in disorder. They are. But thank God, the God who brooded over that sea is still watching over this sea. The God who said, "Let there be light," there was light. And who went on 10 times to say, "Let there be," and it came about in his own time and way, is going to speak again. And things are going to be brought into that condition that God wants them to be in for all eternity. May our eyes be kept on him. And meanwhile, may we be able to make that practical, personal application. He's watching over us, my brothers and sisters. His Spirit, thank God, is not hovering over us. Wonder wonders, he's dwelling in us. This poor little body of mine, that poor little body of yours, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes the possibilities that lie in that amazing fact just overwhelm me to think that as I move around this scene, I never go anywhere but what I take the Spirit of God with me. He's never left me for 45 years since I trusted Christ. He can't leave me, promise not to. That makes me careful where I go. That makes me careful who I go with. That makes me careful what I do when I'm there. For he's alone. People say, "I wouldn't like to be in such and such a place when the Lord comes." Well, I wouldn't want to be there and take the Holy Spirit with me. I don't think he'd want to go there. So I don't want to go anywhere he doesn't want to go, because he goes along with me. But an amazing thing. And we have the same God of power to speak and say, "Let there be." Oh, the miracles that are wrought when God speaks. Doesn't it make you long to have the voice of God speaking in a powerful way? He can speak to the unsaved, awaken them, bring them to Christ. He can speak to a backslidden child of his and draw them back to himself. He can speak to some of his children and have them do just what he wants them to do. May God help us to know more of the movement of the Spirit of God and the voice of our God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are that thou, the great God of creation, art the God of Calvary. Thou hast redeemed us, made us thine own. We belong to thee. We look up into thy face tonight and we say, Our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee, we belong to thee. May thy blessing rest upon thy word that we've been considering together. Give us understanding in these things, and help us to walk in what light thou art pleased to give us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.